better. Anytime we're probably less than 100, I think it's nice to be on the same floor. Can you still see me? You're not going to fall asleep? Okay. All right. Is this the brightest our lights go, or are they on dim? I feel in the mood, like it feels romantic in here, which is not quite what we're shooting for. All right. Well, I want to thank Pastor Mike for starting us off with worship, and there's some method to that. Too often the book of Revelation is a source of curiosity instead of a cause for worship. And lots of folks approach the book of Revelation kind of like one of those A&E things, that, you know, discovering Jesus or exploring the Bible, and there's lots of curiosity and you get your popcorn out. But I'm not sure that's the right attitude. And if you're only motivated by, you know, apocalyptic curiosity, you're probably most likely to be led into heresy and error. Because the more entertaining an idea is, not necessarily the more reliable the idea is. And so we want to do this study in a context of worship. As we get into the book of Revelation, you're going to discover that its primary purpose is not to entertain you. It's not to make you feel vindicated so that you know all the bad guys eventually get punched in the face and so you feel better about whatever your struggles are. That's not the point. The point is to reveal the full truth of Jesus, to shine the light on his sovereignty over all the events of human history, and to tell us how this ends so that we can persevere in faith. That's the point. So we want to do our study in the context of worship. Let me talk for just a few minutes about the general structure and format of this course as we go through, and then I'll say a few things by way of general introduction that will help you kind of every week as we track together. In terms of the form and structure of the night, each night we'll begin with about 15 minutes of worship, and then I'll teach for probably 50 to 60 minutes, and then we'll leave a chunk at the end, a good solid chunk of 10 to 20 minutes for Q&A. Now, that if you've been in other small groups that I've done before, that's not generally the way we do it. There's a couple reasons for why we're doing it this way. The book of Revelation does not lend itself as readily as some other passages in Scripture to small group conversation. Small group conversation works really well if people already have general familiarity with the texts, right? Meaning, hey, you've heard 50 sermons or small group studies on this topic before. Let's get you working it back and forth. The reality is, we don't hear a ton on the book of Revelation, or at least we haven't in the last 20 years, because for so long it was kind of the playground of fools that we just all got tired of it, right? We just can't handle another sermon or Bible study explaining why John F. Kennedy is the Antichrist or why the Pope is the Whore of Babylon. It's just, we get to the point where we're done, right? We're done. We don't want to hear about it anymore. So as a result, our generation is really the first generation that is completely ignorant of this text, and we have no starting grid for it. And if we do have a starting grid, chances are we got that starting grid from a, you know, Nostradamus special on the History Channel, right? So it's completely out of left field, right? The only people who talk about the book of Revelation in our culture today are literally like the weirdos on conspiracy theory and George Norrie, Coast to Coast, and that kind of stuff. And their portrayal of it is so piecemeal and so bizarre as to not help you at all. Like, it's not as though if you've heard three episodes from George Norrie, you're a little bit further ahead than the person who knows nothing. No, you're way behind. Like, you need to go punch yourself in the face, disconnect your internet connection, reboot the computer, and then come back. Because, you know, you're just way out to lunch. So we're going to hopefully dispel some of that kind of nonsense. But we'll, as a result, probably avoid the small group share your conspiracy theory format. And we'll just do some straight upfront teaching. And then we'll do Q&A at the end. The other reason we're going to do it this way is because we're actually recording this series, which we never do, or I don't think we've ever done, with small groups before. And the reason for that is there are a ton of people who want to be here because they need the content, but they can't be here because they have little kids. For example, we're not offering childcare, et cetera, et cetera. So we're going to record this, and probably as many people are going to listen to it online or on the CD as are here. And so small group, again, does not lend itself to that reality. You can't record a small group. But you can do it this way. So I apologize if you're more jazzed by the small group give and take. There'll be some Q&A at the end, but that's as close as we'll get. All right. Now, in terms of how we do this as well, it's very important that you do a couple things for me. Three things. Number one, arrive on time. We'll get, because what I don't want you to do is say, well, we're going to worship for 15 minutes, so I'll come at 7:20. No, I want you to come on time. I've already explained why I think it's important that we start with worship. And then the other thing I want you to do, there's two other things. I want you to come generally having read the chapter of Revelation that we're going to study tonight so that you're not hearing it for the first time. I want you to come prepared to engage the text, and that implies that you've read it. Now, we'll give you a pass on tonight because you're just hearing that for the first time, but I want you to come having read it. Then the other thing I want you to do, in terms of anticipating what chapter, I'll tell you if it's going to be two chapters, but generally speaking, we're going to do this one chapter at a time. Originally, I had thought that we would try in the 9 weeks that we have to cover the whole book of Revelation. But then I quickly realized that would cause us to be unhelpfully brief and vague. We're going to struggle to get through a chapter a night. And so in the 9 weeks that we have, what I'm hoping to do is cover the first three sections. We'll give each section, there's seven sections in the book of Revelation. You'll come across number seven an awful lot. There are seven. We'll cover the first three in the first 9 weeks that we share together. And then we'll call that part one. Because it is. A lot of the sevens in the book of Revelation are divided into three and then four. And then we'll cover the last four in a part two that happens in next semester. All right. So generally speaking, we'll be doing a chapter a week. In a couple places where that's going to change, I'll let you know ahead of time. So the second thing you can do, as I mentioned, is come having read the text ahead. The third thing you can do is come having read the commentary on that section from one of these two books. I listed in the class sheet, hopefully you were able to pick it up, commentaries that you could buy that are mainstream. These are not academic commentaries where every third word is in Greek. I've got a couple commentaries like that, and I even find them a little bit dense and hard to get through at times. I got one commentary that insists on shifting between Latin, Hebrew, Greek, to the point where it's giving me a headache. But this is not like that. These are both general access commentaries. They're middle of the road. These are the two best that I've come across. There's a lot of squirrely stuff out there in the book of Revelation that you'd be best avoiding or burning or using for birdcage or something like that. But these are pretty mainstream. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. This is a classic. This has been around, I'm not sure how long it's been around, but, well, thank you, Gary. You're going to be fun to have here. If you memorized all these commentaries since 67, thank you. And then Leon Morris, this is great as well. These are excellent. I make good use of those. I also recommended one by Beasley Murray. That's excellent as well. It's not as well known. There are a couple others out there that are useful, but there are lots to avoid. So that's why I thought it might not be a bad idea to name a few of these. These guys would be considered mainstream evangelical guys. Now, interestingly, they don't agree on everything. We're not looking to have uniform opinions on everything. That's not the goal. It's particularly with the book of Revelation. There's lots of room for you to be a born-again believer who takes the Bible seriously and have different opinions because it's apocalyptic. It's not narrative, right? You and I probably can't be great friends if you don't believe that the miracles of Jesus are literal miracles, right? Like that he walked on the water. If you think he was just walking along the shore and it looked like he was, we're probably not going to be great friends. I'll love you and I'm not going to throw stuff at you, but we're probably not going to be great friends. But there's lots of room for us to be born-again believers who take the Bible seriously and have different opinions on stuff in the book of Revelation. So there's lots of room there. But these guys are quite similar in a lot of stuff. The only place they have significant disagreement is on the first couple verses of Revelation chapter 20. And when we get there, you're going to discover that everybody's got their own opinion on how to handle that one. It's very, very common to have disagreements with good, solid, born-again believers that we call friends there. But these are both solid and trustworthy. I've read them cover to cover multiple times. I don't think there's anything in here that I can't recommend to your contemplation and study. So please have one of those. If you don't have one of those, you can pick them up very easily at cbd.com. It's easy to remember. It stands for Christian Book Distributor. Okay? CBD.com. And like I said, I prefer you to get one of these two, because the Beasley Murray, I haven't read cover to cover. And I'm nervous now. I've had some bad experiences recommending books that I haven't read cover to cover. And then people who read them very carefully, like Gary or whoever else, then they find things in them. And I don't want to be associated with those things. So I'm sure there are other really good ones. Yeah. Which ones? Okay, well, don't worry about that one. These two are great, too. And there's one other one that I felt almost prepared to recommend, but I haven't read it cover to cover, and I'm worried that you're going to find something squirrely in there. So just stick maybe with those two. So if you've read those and you've read the commentary that covers the sections we're going to read tonight or each night, you'll be way ahead of the game. Any questions before we jump into general introduction and the text? Any question about the structure and outline of how we're going to study this course? And I'll repeat your question in here if it's relevant, so that people can understand what you're asking. Any questions about the structure? Nope. We're all ready to go? Okay, good. Let's talk for a few minutes about some general introduction stuff so that you're prepared to engage the text. Most important thing by way of general introduction for you to understand is the issue of genre. Do you know what I mean when I say the word genre? Probably we've met this word in other places. Like, we can talk about different genres of literature. There's the Greek tragedy where everyone dies. There's the romance, a romantic piece. Even in popular fiction, we might talk about mystery or some other genres. Non-fiction, there's crime, drama, all sorts of genres, right? If you're more familiar with television, you have your comedy, your sitcom, your drama, your biography. Those are genres of television program, okay? Well, likewise, in the Bible, if you've ever read it straight through, you understand there are a variety of genres, right? The Bible is not written in a consistent genre. Have you ever started reading the Bible and you discover, okay, well, there's books that kind of read like history, right? Like Genesis, it's reads like the family history of Abraham's family, right? Like, there's a bit of prelude where we kind of get this idea of where Abraham came from. And then it's the family history of Abraham. And we're all, you know, focused on Abraham. And then we got Isaac and Jacob, and then all Jacob's crazy sons, and they're having fights, and then one goes to Egypt. And it's the long story of that family, right? And there's lots of books that are in that genre in the Old Testament, historical books. But then you also have books of law. Have you ever got to Leviticus and you were just getting into the Bible and you're really enjoying the narrative style of the Bible? It's great stories in there, right? Crazy stories, like that woman JL who nails that guy with a tent peg to the floor. And you're like, man, this is awesome stuff. Kids love this. And then you get to Leviticus. It's like, wow. Okay, family Devo time is going to require some creativity, because this is like 18 different ways to slice a dove, and it's hard to track with. And so we got to learn a whole new genre. What do we do with the genre of law? And then we have prophetic books, right? And so we get into books like Amos and Isaiah, and we have to make sense of these things. Then we turn into the New Testament. We have Gospels. In fact, gospel, most scholars agree, is a genre that is unique to the Bible. It's not a biography. If it was a biography, they're not very good ones, because there's not very much content on where Jesus came from or how he grew up or what he was like as a kid. Some of them skip that all together, right? And it's only really in Matthew and Luke that you have any kind of indication of where it came from. With John, you have this kind of esoteric, in the beginning was the Word. But let's be honest, that's not exactly biography. If you tried to do that with Elvis, no one would follow your biography. In the beginning was the music, and the music was groovy. And like, wow, okay, nobody's tracking with you. And so there's not much by way of background. He just kind of bursts on the scene as this 30-year-old guy doing stuff. And Gospels are a very unique genre. And then you have letters. Right? The letters of Paul, which have to be understood very specifically because they're addressing a specific place, addressing specific issues. And then you have apocalyptic literature. Now you have apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, Book of Daniel, and you have it in the New Testament. And it's not unique to the Bible. Most scholars would suggest that Daniel invented, for lack of a better term, the apocalyptic genre, or it originated with Daniel. Daniel's not the only Old Testament book that is apocalyptic. It's the only book that is majority apocalyptic, but also Zechariah, Ezekiel are apocalyptic. But then after the Old Testament, after Daniel and these others, in what we call the intertestamental period, from the close of the Old Testament canon until the birth of John the Baptist, in that time period, there was a virtual explosion of apocalyptic literature in the Jewish context. So as a result, by the time John's Apocalypse is written, it's an established genre with rules, with almost a symbol code. For example, angels, very, very common in apocalyptic literature for angels to function as vision interpreters. In fact, I would suggest it's rare. Think in Daniel, for example, angels are showing up all the time to present these visions and present interpretation. You know, if you get into the apocalypses associated with Enoch and these other characters, you'll see the same sorts of things. So there's an established format for apocalyptic literature. And there's an established language, and there's a symbol code. So we're not dealing with something when we get to the New Testament that's unique or that complicated. To most people at the time, they would have been far more familiar with it than we are today. But beyond question, when it comes to genre, the genre that most evangelical Christians struggle with the most in terms of relating to and making appropriate sense of would be the genre of apocalyptic. Most of us can relate to every other genre in the Bible, right? Take poetry, for example. I don't think I mentioned that. Well, we've all read poetry before, right? We all know poetry. And so when we see poetry in the Psalms or when you read Jotham's fable or whatever, and it's not as though we have no frame of reference for that. Most of us have read historical stuff. When I was in university doing my undergrad, we had to read the Battle of Thermopylae, and we're reading Herodotus' histories and all this kind of nonsense. Not nonsense, wonderful literature. But that's not all that different than, you know, reading Judges or Joshua. It's the same sort of thing. Even wisdom literature, which we also didn't mention, that's a genre. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's not unique to the Bible. Have you ever read Ecclesiasticus, which is not in the Bible? Most people think it is because it sounds like it ought to be. Or the book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Those are books that are not in the Bible. But if you read them, I bet you if I took 10 verses from Ecclesiasticus or Wisdom of Solomon and put them on slips of paper, I bet you 80% of Christians reading it would assume they're reading a selection from Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Indistinguishable in terms of genre. It's laid out the same. It says a lot of the same stuff. It's a genre. But we have almost no context for dealing with apocalyptic. Right? That's not, you know, not a lot of novels today are written in the apocalyptic form. We're not familiar with that. And so if you're going to look for an evangelical Christian to completely make a hash of something in the Bible, it's the apocalyptic. We're going to make a hash of that and have done so many, many times. There's a bit of history to our particular difficulty as evangelicals. In the 1920s, the evangelical church began a bitter war, or fought a bitter war, against modernism and liberalism, higher criticism. And what they were fighting to maintain was a high view of the authority of Scripture. And so we invented new words to communicate how strongly we felt about these issues. One of the phrases that we invented or came up with is verbal plenary inerrancy. And what we meant by that is that the words of the Bible, not just the meaning, not just the sense of it, not just the message, but the words of the Bible are accurate and authoritative, right? And I think most of us in this room, if we have an evangelical background, could say a hearty amen to that, right? Amen. That's why we're a little nervous with these paraphrased Bibles like the Message that just give you the general sense of it. You know, Jesus was a great dude. He hung around some places near water and did some wicked awesome stuff, yo. And we're like, oh, I don't know. I'm not comfortable with that. I think that we need to look at the actual words, because the words probably mean something. I don't think they're there by accident. Those words have deep significance. Do you join me in that? Amen. So that's kind of where we're going with that. The problem is that literal has almost become a test of manliness or piety, right? The more literal you take something, the more manly you are, or the more conservative you are. It's become like a thing where in order to show how orthodox we are, we try to take every scripture as literally as possible. Problem is, sometimes taking an excessively literal view of a passage is actually not the best way of dealing with it. And that comes out many times in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees? They all start talking to each other and going, oh man, Jesus is angry at us because we forgot to bring bread. And he actually criticizes them for taking an excessively literal view of what he had said. He says, I'm not talking about bread, you bag of hammers. He said, what I'm talking about is the invasive influence of the Pharisees. Don't you understand that the more you look up to these guys, the more you fear these guys, the more you listen to these guys, the more you become like them, and you become hypocritical, you become proud, and you become inauthentic. He was talking about the yeast of their influence. He's speaking in a metaphorical way, and he was criticizing them for taking him too literally. Or think of the trial of Jesus. Do you remember when they took Jesus before Caiaphas and they were trying to get some witnesses together who could agree on what the charges should be so that they could work up a trial and a verdict against Jesus? Do you remember what they finally got the witnesses? You needed two agreeing witnesses. And the problem they were having is one guy would come forward and say such and such, and then another guy would say, no, I don't think it was this, it was that. They needed two people to say the same thing. All they could get agreement on was, do you remember, what Jesus said against the temple. So they got a couple guys together who said this. Said, everybody agrees that here's what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to tear down the temple, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And that was the charge that they got to stick. Now, what they were doing is they were taking John 2:19 in an excessively literal way. Jesus did, in fact, say, tear down this temple, and 3 days I'll build it up. But did he mean, I'm going to tear down this temple that Herod built, and then you're all going to gather around and watch me in at super speed, like Elijah running, I'm going to super speed build the temple in 3 days. That took you guys 40 years plus, I'm going to do it in 3 days. Is that what he meant? No, he was saying something symbol-laden, in a symbol-laden way. He's saying, I am coming to completely overturn the forms of religion. I am totally redesigning and reconstituting worship such that it's not centered in this physical place, you know, with doves cut a certain way and the blood of bulls and calves. I'm completely reforming the worship of God's people in a way that is centered on my person. Well, that's a deeply symbol-laden way of talking, isn't it? And the excessively literal way was not the correct way of interpreting what he said. Or consider the Lord's Supper. We did the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, what? This is my body. Hoc est mea corpa, I think is how it goes in Latin. I don't remember. I didn't take it as much Latin as I should have. But that was the great battleground of the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? In the Protestant Reformation, our Protestant forefathers argued against our Catholic friends who had an excessively literal understanding of that. Transubstantiation, our Catholic friends believed that when you take the wafer, the bread, into your mouth, that as it passes into your stomach, it magically or mysteriously or miraculously becomes literally the body of Christ. That if you could go into your stomach and pull it out, it would have the same essential DNA as Jesus' body on the cross. That it miraculously becomes his body. Transubstantiation. Martin Luther called that a superfluous miracle. What in the world do you need that for? He said. It's clearly symbol-laden language. There's no need for you to believe in that kind of thing. That's ridiculous. He said, that's an excessively literal understanding of what Jesus was saying. What's the point? The point is to recognize that sometimes the Bible works and deals in symbols is not to diminish the authority of the text. The text is always most authoritative when you correctly understand it. And in order to correctly understand it, you have to have a sense of literary genre. Right? In what way is the author communicating here? That has an influence on how we interpret what that means. And by the way, in case you think I'm introducing some radical new, Pauline idea, me being Paul, just so you know, this is the standard evangelical definition of how you define inerrancy. When we define inerrancy and use terms like plenary verbal inerrancy, and when we define it that way, we are not meaning that the best way to interpret every text is to take it as literally as possible. Nobody in the evangelical camp as a scholar or as a theologian believes that. It's just that's what happens at pew level. We get people all whipped up with the word literal, and then they go home, they open their Bibles, and they think now every text has to be interpreted as literally as possible, and you get all sorts of nonsense. Once you figure out what the author is meaning to communicate through whatever genre he is employing, we take that absolutely seriously, without alteration, and without believing that error has crept into the text as we have it. That's what it means. Okay? So, to get into apocalyptic, the first thing you need to understand is that you have to kind of let go of your excessive need for everything to be literal. Let me just give you one quick example from the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, it's introduced with the words, "Now a sign or a portent appeared in the heavens, and a great dragon gathers between the legs of a woman giving birth." Right? It's a kind of a grotesque picture. So you have this woman, and she's grunting in the pains of labor, and there's a dragon between her legs with his mouth open, ready to devour the child that's being born. Right? And then there's enough detail in the text that we know this child is Jesus, right? It's beyond a shadow of a doubt. So, are we to take an excessively literal approach and think that as poor Mary was huffing and puffing and delivering baby Jesus, that poor old Joseph was fending off the devil with his carpentry tools over in the corner? Right? No, of course not. That would be ridiculous. We're to understand Revelation 12 as a symbolic, symbol-laden, apocalyptic way of saying that even as the Messiah was being birthed into the world, the devil was conceiving of plots to devour and destroy him. Now, how did that actually work out, literally? The slaughter of the innocents. Right? That Herod sends his soldiers to try and kill all the babies. We even know from the Bible how that symbol-laden message played out. There was no dragon in the cave, right? It's a symbol-laden way of talking. So to understand the apocalyptic genre, it's almost like we just have to relax and have a warm bath and just say, we love Jesus, we love the Bible, not everything has to be taken literally, I'm still a Christian. Right? Because we've been hyped up and psyched up to think that to be a real Christian, you have to take everything as literally as possible or you're some kind of crazy left-wing liberal banana. And you just have to, when you approach the apocalyptic, you have to give yourself permission to let go of that, to think creatively. Okay? The best analogy when we're talking about the apocalyptic genre that I can give is dream interpretation. We'll get into that in a moment. But it's just important to know that we're dealing with an apocalyptic genre. Okay, the very first word in the book of Revelation in the Greek text is apokalypsis. Okay? Let me define that word and then we'll use some analogies to help us get into it. But let's define the apocalyptic genre. We've talked about how complicated it is to understand. Now let's just talk about what it is. The word technically means the disclosure. It's the unveiling. That's where you get your word revelation. Okay? Used to be we just referred to this book as the Apocalypse of John. My guess is, if you have a Bible here that's more than 40 years old, it's still titled that way. Hey, Mike, you got the oldest Bible in the room, don't you? Yours is all falling apart. How is it titled?
It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ in St. John.
Oh, your book's not old enough. If you had an older Bible, it would just say, like in the Greek text, mine, oops, I'm not sure what I just knocked over. You'll see there, mine says The Apocalypse of John. It's how it used to be labeled. The problem is, the word apocalypse now has become associated with disaster movies, right? And so now, when you say, we use the word apocalypse to simply mean disaster now. And that's largely because the apocalypse of John is filled with one disaster after another, right? So there's some rationality to that association. But if I said today, oh, you got to watch out for Bob, he's got a bit of an apocalyptic mindset. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that he's constantly disclosing things, like he reveals far too much, which is actually what the word means. What I'm saying is everything is a disaster with John. He's always, you know, he has a bad hair day and he thinks it's a sign of the end times. And, well, you know, the stock market's going to crash and we're all going to be eating tuna out of a can. And he's got an apocalyptic mindset. So now we don't use that word because it's been associated with something else. The word simply means to disclose, to reveal. Then it has a secondary meaning, which means the coming or the appearing. Okay? So that's very important for us to understand. It's the first word. As I mentioned, the book of Daniel gives us a sense of the genre. But let me, if you want to understand the genre, you could do worse than to read the book of Daniel, and I suggest that you do that, certainly. But if I could provide some basic analogies for uncracking the apocalyptic genre, I would suggest it comes closest to dream interpretation, if you want to think of it through that lens. Most of apocalyptic literature is presented as dreams or visions interpreted or facilitated by a revealing angel. So obviously, dream interpretation is a useful comparison. The best way to kind of prep yourself or prepare yourself for understanding or gaining some fluency in the apocalyptic genre is to read the interpreted dreams in the Bible. And there are tons of them, right? Think, for example, the character of Joseph in the book of Genesis has several dreams, and they're all interpreted. So you don't have to wonder what they mean. You're told what they mean. So think, for example, of the dreams that Joseph had while in prison. Do you remember the baker had a dream and also the cupbearer, the steward? Do you remember those? All right, so the baker has a dream. And in this dream, he says, I had three cake boxes on my head and I was walking along and then the birds of the air came and started pecking away at the cake boxes. What does that mean? Now, did Joseph take an excessively literal approach and say, well, here's what's going to happen. Tomorrow, you're going to try and put some cake boxes on your head and some birds are going to come along and knock them down. No, he understood that as a symbol-laden dream. He said the three cake boxes represent 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to review your case, declare you guilty. He's going to chop off your head, and you're going to die. And the birds then represent death, because he says the birds are going to peck at you. But the birds represent death, and the three cake boxes represent 3 days. 3 days in a baker's life, right? So there's symbolisms. Then do you remember the dream that he interpreted for Pharaoh? Pharaoh had a dream and some fat cows come out of a river and then some skinny, sleek, ugly cows come out of the river. And you know, again, does Joseph take an excessively literal approach and say, tomorrow your caravan is going to get run over by a herd of crazy-looking cows? Some are going to be fat and some are going to be skinny. No, he says the fat cows represent 7 years of plenty. Serviced by the Nile. The Nile's going to provide you with 7 years of plenty. And then you're going to have 7 years of famine. Right? And so they prepare for that. So here's a good example of how we begin to understand what should we do with these symbols. Can also do it in Daniel. Daniel's got a bunch of interpreted dreams. You can build a lexicon that even if those exact symbols don't reappear, you'll understand the nuance of the language and how it works. Okay, so that's a great little exercise that you can do. So reading these dreams can build your vocabulary. But just I find it's the exercise of creativity and making non-rational associations. Because we have this excessively rational and literalistic mindset. Like, we would not make good dream interpreters today. You know, I pity the baker who finds himself in jail with the typical modern evangelical, right? I had a dream with three cake boxes and some birds, and the evangelical would say, well, literally, I think what that means is, y'all, you shouldn't be making cakes because it's going to give you a bird problem. No. No. And you know, we just need to have a little bit of that creativity, a little bit of that flexibility, a little bit of imagination. Right? And if you can just practice that, I think you'll do much better. Another thing that's helpful to remember is that all of these apocalyptic visions and dreams are painted with colors borrowed from the Old Testament. There are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. That's astonishing. Most of them come from five books. Okay? Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. If you read those five books, you would not find the book of Revelation as surprising and complicated as you probably find it today. In fact, just for fun, read the last 10 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and then read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, and count the number of times you go, "Oh!" Right? Because everything in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation comes from the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And to the point where you almost want to charge John with plagiarism. Thank you. I was having a little brain cramp there. I mean, some of the visions are lifted wholesale and just dropped in. And it's almost a game of noticing which details haven't been included. Like the Where's Waldo? What's missing? Or do you know your kids, you go to the Swiss Chalet and they get three pictures and they're almost identical, but there's just one detail missing. And that's the point. It's almost like that, where you think, this has been dropped in almost wholesale. What's missing? But nowadays, because we don't read the Old Testament in the evangelical church, we miss that entirely. We just think it's brand new material, and we're like, I'm going to have a crack at it. And before you have a crack at it, realize that 99% of what this means has already been established, you know, 2,500 years ago. So you don't have to have a crack at it. You know, we're almost done, you know, with it if you just pay attention to the backstory. Think of these apocalyptic dreams as being painted in the color of the Old Testament, or think of them as being like dreams where all the characters are imported from the Old Testament. And they carry into the new drama all of the content that you should associate with them in the old. So just real quick example. So one of the things you'll notice in the book of Revelation is angels show up with meter sticks. Okay, well, anytime you see an angel with a meter stick or a yardstick, that's not a new character. Right? It's not like John had this dream and he was the first guy to see an angel with a meter stick or a yardstick. You got to go back and read that in Ezekiel. Read that story. It has a meaning. It has to do with the ideal temple and people of God. Okay, so when this angel shows up now in the book of Revelation, you don't have to ask yourself, gee, I wonder what this is all about. You know exactly what it's all about. This is a character with a backstory. Okay, and then just look at what he does in the new context, and you're ready to go. Okay, that's just an example. It's so important to do that. All right, so let's open the text. Got to have your Bibles open in front of you tonight, or this won't make any sense, and no guarantee that it will, even if you do. But have the book open, and we're going to go through it. And in the time that we have left, we're going to make good tracks here. Okay? Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's stop there. The central focus of the book of Revelation is the disclosure of Jesus Christ. The point is for you to see Jesus and understand who he is. That is the point. All right? The word that's used there, again, I mentioned, is apocalypsis. It means disclosure. Right? We're gonna pull the curtains back on Jesus. Is what we're gonna do in this book. All right? It's not to scratch your itch about end time stuff. It is fundamentally to reveal the full truth of who Jesus is. In the Gospels, part of the problem in Christianity today is we have a very narrow understanding of who Jesus is, and there's two reasons for that. We've forgotten his past, and we've forgotten his future. We look at him only through the window of how he revealed himself in the Gospels. And so we kind of have this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who's loving everybody. But we need to understand that, and we already have all the theological pieces in our brain to show us that that's not an adequate picture of Jesus. Put up your hand if you agree with the statement, Jesus and God are one and the same. Okay. Put up your hand if you agree with this, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Okay, so everything that was true about God in the Old Testament must be true of Jesus, right? Okay, well, just that would fundamentally change most of evangelical conversation today. Because we don't read the Old Testament anymore. And we don't believe that God's like that anymore. Right? Have you read recently the book of Judges or Joshua? You know, where God's like, I'm giving you this land, not just because I love you. I'm giving it because those guys are so evil. I want them wiped off the face of the earth, man, woman, and child. I'm like, really? And now let me ask you a question. Do you understand that if Jesus and God are one and the same, then it's perfectly acceptable to see those words coming out of Jesus' mouth? Can you right now close your eyes and picture General Jesus, meek and mild, wearing his beauty pageant robe and his beauty sash? Right? Because that's how we think of him. Can you understand him opening his mouth and saying, I want those people destroyed from the face of the earth, man, woman, and child? If you can't, you have a theological problem. Right? See, what we forget is that when Jesus came and started his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 4, he made it very clear that he was beginning an aberration, a special season in God's activity. He said, I've come to begin the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, well, that implies we're in a bit of a special season right now. The time when the invitation to embrace God's grace through the work of the cross is generally and universally available. But it's not an all-the-time thing. There was a time when God didn't operate that way. And there is a close to that season when he will no longer operate that way. And it's all Jesus, right? So, we already talked about we ignore the past of Jesus. We also ignore the future. The book of Revelation gives us the future. It says, yes, you met Jesus in the Gospels as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll meet him in Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who judges all the nations of the earth and rules of them with a rod of iron. Read Revelation 19, which is a chapter about Jesus that has to be incorporated into your view of Jesus. It talks about Jesus riding a white horse, having a sword with which to strike down the nations. Right? Ruling over them. And then Revelation 20, establishing the judgment. Right? Wow. Can you see Jesus doing all that? Because if you can't, you got a theological problem. Right? So, the point of the book of Revelation is to unveil, pull back the curtains, make sure that you can see all of who he is. All right? And also, the fact that the secondary meaning of the word apocalypse is coming gives us the idea that the climax of the book is the second coming of Jesus. Okay, that's incredibly important. All right, I also want you to notice there the word soon, which is the Greek phrase en tate, and it means in a brief span of time or shortly. Right? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants about what must soon take place. Okay, now here, this is massively important. If you're going to make a hash of the book of Revelation and you want to, close your ears for the next couple of seconds. Because a lot of the ridiculous interpretations of Revelation come from not understanding this little phrase. Some people imagine that all the content in the book of Revelation is futuristic, right? So they read all the bowls and the scroll and all this kind of stuff, and they say, that's all for the future. And in fact, everybody who says it's all in the future thinks it's in their immediate future, right? This is all going to happen in the next 3 weeks, or 6 months, or 30 years. Think for a second about that. John was writing to a group of Christians who were starting to undergo severe persecution. They need a letter from their pastor. What kind of a monster would write a letter to people about to suffer persecution and tell them a bunch of stuff that's not going to happen for 2,000 years plus? Why do we think this sort of nonsense? Right? If someone came into my office and said, I got a real serious problem, I need some counsel, and I said, well, let me tell you a story about something that's going to happen to people you have no connection to in 2,000 years. And then seriously get up. Right? Like, that's ridiculous. And John himself says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm telling you stuff concerning things that are about to soon take place. Right? What we need to understand if you're interpreting this book is that John believed that all of what he was seeing was going to start happening shortly. Shortly. And that's the correct way of understanding this. To help you get a handle on this, I want to introduce a term called progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism is a term that's, I think, explained very well in this book, More Than Conquerors. Okay, and what it means is you need to understand that the pictures or the dreams, the images that are presented in the book of Revelation are not intended to be understood chronologically. Okay? Have you ever tried to actually work through the book of Revelation with a pen and a scrap of paper and to work out some sort of rational timetable for the end times? I've tried to do it many times since I was a kid. And it's very difficult because you think you got it going, right? You see, then the Antichrist and then Barack Obama, and you got it all right and you got it all worked out. And then you think you're at the end because the world is in ruins. God's on his throne judging the nations. And you're like, done. Problem is, you're at like chapter 8. And then you turn the page and it all starts over again. You're like, what is going on? How many times is the world going to be destroyed? And there's not going to be anybody left. And then at the end, there's a whole bunch of people left. And you're like, okay, I'm done. You know, I need to go have a bath. And the problem is you're trying to understand this stuff in a chronological sense when it's meant to be understood in a parallel sense. Think of it like this. Imagine we had an overhead projector. Do you remember overhead projectors? So it was this kind of thing, and it shone a light up here, and there was a doohickey here that went like that. All right, and you put an overhead transparency. Remember those? Okay, well, here's what you need to understand. There's like 7 cycles in the book of Revelation. The number 7's everywhere. Each one of them is like an overhead slide. And so you put the overhead slide on. Now let's, because we're two-dimensional here, so here's your overhead slide. And let's say the first overhead slide, you know, this is just a crude analogy, just has a little sun on it. And you look at that and you say, fantastic. Then you put another overhead slide on top of it, and it just has this. But now, because you can see through them, you got like this and this. And then you put the next overhead slide on, and it's got this. And so now you got this, this, and this. And then you got the next one, and it's just got this. And the next one, and it's just got this. And the next one, and it's just got this. And you know, and so on and so on, and then this. And then all this. When you've got all 7 of them on top of each other, you've got a bit of a coherent picture. But if you took these apart into 7 separate slides and lined them up on the floor in a linear chronological fashion, they would make no sense whatsoever. Welcome to the book of Revelation, right? It only makes sense when you understand these in terms of overlapping visions. Now you say, well, how can we fit them together? Because if these slides are off, if they're off kilter, then it's all blurry, right? So how do we make sure we've got them anchored? Well, now let's shift metaphors a little bit and think in terms of picture frames. So imagine these are paintings or pictures, and they're stretched out on a frame. They're canvases. Okay, well, the left-hand frame is the ascension of Jesus. Ascension. There we go. When Jesus goes up into heaven. Okay, and then and the right hand of the frame is the return. And everything is stretched in between this time frame. So all of the visions, all of the cycles of visions cover the time frame from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. They all cover this material. Now, some of them have more content on the right side than the left side. Some of them have, like the last slide that you put on maybe, just has this person over here. So it's all of its content is on the left side. But it's all oriented between the left and the right. It's all oriented between the ascension of Jesus and his return. So what John is helping us know is he's saying all this stuff has immediate relevance. It's talking about stuff that's going to start now. Because we're living in John's readers are living in the time just after the ascension of Jesus. So he's saying, what I'm about to tell you has present tense relevance to you. But then we're going to see in a few verses, he stretches it all the way to the return. He says, but it has relevance all throughout history and particular relevance to the climax of history, which is the return of Christ. Does that make sense? That little bit of understanding makes the difference between turning Revelation into an incomprehensible dog's breakfast of stuff that you can't connect and a rational, coherent picture of all of human history between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. That's so important. Those are the 2 main time indicators. Okay, so John is telling us that these things will begin presently. Then we carry on in the text. It says, he made it known by sending his angel. I told you before, that's standard apocalyptic. In apocalyptic stories, there's an angel who serves as kind of a museum tour guide. And sometimes he takes you up to a picture and tells you what it means. And then sometimes he doesn't. Like in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees this incredible picture, is confused and frightened and scared, and he says, what does this mean? And the angel says, none of your business. Okay, seal it up, right? This will make sense later. And so now the angel is not always a compliant tour guide, but he's a tour guide. All right. And then we keep reading to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Okay, so remember, John is trying to translate visual images. It's not what he heard. He doesn't say, write down what you heard. He says, write down what you saw. So John is trying to translate stuff that he saw onto paper. Imagine for a second that we grabbed John from the Isle of Patmos. He's probably in a cave somewhere. We grabbed him by the hair and we transported him through space-time history and dropped him at Canada's Wonderland. And he watched a whole bunch of kids inside a roller coaster going up and down. And then we said, now tell people what you saw. What do you think he'd say? I saw a great serpent flying upon rails of steel, carrying in its belly the children of this present day. Okay. All right. But understand, there's some imagination required to make sense of that. There's some contextualization required to make sense of that. That's what's going on. These are things that he saw that he's told to write. So there's movement there. Now, hold on a second. I don't want to say first, I don't want you leaving thinking, well, therefore we can take all this with a grain of salt. It might not be all that accurate. No, no. The Holy Spirit oversees every aspect of this process, from what John sees to how he communicates it. But it's just important for you to know that that's happening there. Okay, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, this is the first of seven Beatitudes. The Beatitude is blessed are those, right? Seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Again, you're going to get tired of the number seven by the end of this thing. It's a highly symbolic number. Stands for divine completeness, right? So if you want to be totally blessed, read the whole book, right? Is sort of the idea there. And it's a public reading that we're talking about. They didn't have their own personal copies of the Bible in those days that they could study at home by torchlight. So it's blessed are those who do what we're doing right now. Gather in tribe and talk through this book. By the way, that's important. Most of the major nonsense that's generated about the book of Revelation is generated by people who don't read it in tribe. Because generally speaking, if you come up with some completely cockamamie, crazy pants idea, the person next to you will give you a poke and say, you know, come back to reality. I don't think that's what it means. And so we're supposed to read this book in tribe. That is significant. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Okay, so let's just notice that once again, this book is rooted in a real time space location. These seven churches are in Asia Minor, or what we would call today Turkey. They're real places. They're real people who had real pressing problems. They were about to be persecuted. And again, it would be an act of pastoral cruelty for John to respond to their need with a letter full of stuff that wasn't going to be relevant to them for 2,000 years. They'd long be dead. All their problems would be over and solved. If he didn't want to tell them about their problems, he could have just said, don't worry about it. You'll die and go to heaven. Right? They don't need to know what people 2,000 years are going to deal with. Just say, I got nothing for you, but don't worry. When you die, you go to heaven. Right? That would be, if it were true that this is all futuristic, he could have written a much shorter letter and just said, when you die, Jesus will come for you. Chill out. But the fact that he said stuff to them implies that he thought it would be useful to them. So it's rooted in time space. It's timely and timeless. Those are the words to keep in mind. Everything you're reading should be read as timely, meaning the people in Laodicea must have really appreciated this vision. And timeless. Boy, am I ever glad this is here to guide me through the years ahead. Timely and timeless. He's rooting it here and he's going to stretch it all the way over there. Now, we have no idea why these seven churches were selected. There were more than seven Christian churches in Asia Minor by the time this was written in AD 90. There are several reasons suggested for why John chose these churches. I have no idea whether any of them are true or whether they're all true. I'll just tell you what they are. Some people suggest that he chose the churches on a thematic basis, meaning he chose churches that were dealing with issues that he could address that would be both timely and timeless. If you want to say something, for example, that you know is going to have relevance until the Lord returns, you're looking for people who are dealing with timeless issues. You're probably not going to write to a church who's trying to figure out what kind of photocopier to buy and weigh in on that issue. That's a highly rooted, you know, issue that's not going to be relevant, you know, for more than a generation. So some will suggest he was looking for churches that were dealing with timeless issues. Maybe. Another suggestion is that he just wanted seven churches because seven's a special number. It's a way, because it symbolizes divine completeness, that it was John's way of saying, what I'm writing to you is both relevant to you in your immediate context, and it will be perfectly true for all time. There's much to be said for that. There's something in the Bible we need to understand called typology. In the same way that David was like an arrow that pointed to Christ and yet fell short of Christ, he himself was not the Christ, but he gave us a great idea of what to expect in Christ, typology. It's like a pattern that's established that keeps coming around in history and in the Bible and keeps getting ramped up. So each circle is bigger, but it's in the general pattern. That's what typology means. A quick example of typology. It's suggested in the Bible that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a type of the Great Tribulation. So if you understand the history of that time, God's people are under siege. Jerusalem is under siege. And there's great suffering. It only lasts for a short period of time, but the destruction is rather total. And that becomes kind of a type of what to expect in the Great Tribulation. The Church of God is encircled on every side, cut off. We're told that she's cut off from the world economy. We know that the way the Romans have defeated Jerusalem is they cut off all their supplies, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So that's a type. It keeps coming back around in history, and it informs us of what to expect. So there is a sense in which John may be trying to communicate, this is an example of divine completeness, that each of these seven churches is a type of churches that will exist for all time. There will always be churches of Laodicea, churches that are distracted by wealth, churches that are riddled with compromise. There will always be churches like Ephesus, churches that have lost their first love, but, you know, perform well in various ways. So I think there's much to be said for that. The other option that's often provided, maybe true, is that if you visited the seven churches as they're named and you visited them in sequence, you would travel a circle. And that's meant to symbolize that this is a perfect truth. It's a complete life cycle of the church. I don't know. Maybe none of those are true. Maybe all of those are true. We don't know. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I mean. If you visited them each on the roads, as they appear, you would travel kind of like a rough circle. And so the idea being... Yeah, oh, they were certainly on trade routes. Absolutely. So it's possible. We really don't know. And so I wouldn't have any strong disagreements with people in the parking lot about that. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now remember that the book of Revelation is fundamentally a disclosure of Jesus Christ. Here we're told that he's the faithful witness. Jesus said this about himself in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus, saying really the only one who can give you an accurate description of eternal realities is the one who is from heaven who came down to earth. That's the unique thing about Christianity. There's no other religion that claims as its spokesperson somebody who came down from heaven. Right? The Prophet Muhammad never claimed to go into heaven. He claimed to have had a visit with an angel. But there's like 15 guys in the Bible who had visits with an angel, right? So that's not even interesting. Jesus says, I am from heaven. I speak to you of things that I see and know. That's an authoritative witness. And that's what we're being told here. And he's the firstborn of the new creation and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is incredibly important. John was writing to people who were just beginning to suffer persecution at the hands of the Romans. The very brief, fiery persecution of Nero is in the rearview mirror. That was highly localized and very brief and intense. But they're just about to go through some periods of wider and more brutal and oppressive periods of persecution. And he wants them to know, just so you know, you're going to go through death, but the one we follow is the firstborn from the dead. And if you are in Christ, then as he conquered death, so shall you. And just so you know, Your life is not in the hands of a Roman emperor. His life is in the hands of Almighty God. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's sovereign over history. Verse 5, to Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're not going to be able to point out all of the Old Testament allusions. I mentioned there's over 400, but we'll hit the really significant ones. Here in verse 6, John is alluding to Exodus 19, where it says when God is putting the people together and giving them a constitution, He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's very important in the Bible. This is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. It's picked up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then it became a really important issue in the Protestant Reformation. Our Catholic friends say that we're a kingdom with priests, right? So we're a kingdom, you know, we got our big cathedrals and all that kind of stuff, but we're a kingdom with priests, handful of guys who are priests and the rest of us who pay the bills and try not to get into too much trouble, right? Protestant Reformation said, no, it's the priesthood of all believers. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom and a priesthood, not a kingdom with a priesthood. That is a hugely significant point, and it's made here. John continues, look, verse 7, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And on His account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. Now here, John is painting a picture of the end. He's now stretching his introduction across and he's saying, yes, this is beginning soon, but I'm going to take you right to the end. The end of history is the return of Christ. He's painting in pictures and colors borrowed from Daniel and Zechariah. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, listen to this language with those words you've just read in front of you. Okay? As I watched in the night visions, Daniel says, I saw one like a human being, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one as presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Okay, so we obviously borrowed some language there. John also borrows color and symbol from Zechariah 12, which says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Listen. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. By the way, that's the most one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. That's in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Can you believe that? And John paints with those colors. John is saying, what I'm about to unfold for you culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The story ends with Him sitting on the throne of power, not Caesar, with Jesus on the throne of power, judging the nations and inaugurating His eternal kingdom. And that final day will be a day of vindication when every eye shall see Jesus for who He really is, even the eyes of those who put Him to death. Verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here John makes it very clear that Jesus, the Son of Man, is one and the same with the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty God. That's part of what's being disclosed in John's Gospel. He wants there to be no confusion that Jesus is one and the same with Almighty God. If you don't call somebody Alpha and Omega, you know, this is my friend Bob. We call him Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. Yeah, not so much. John doesn't want there to be any confusion. One of the nonsensical things that you hear in books of fiction that are far too often taken as books of nonfiction by people who don't know any better. In the Dan Brown books, there's this ridiculous notion that the church didn't decide that Jesus was divine until the 4th century. You know, the whole, what was that nonsensical book that he wrote? Not Angels and Demons, the one that was even dumber. What was that? Da Vinci Code, thank you. And it was based on this whole premise that the early church basically voted Jesus into divinity in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, right? And then, of course, what you discover out in the Da Vinci Code is that he wasn't, and he was just a regular dude, and his parents moved to Buffalo or whatever they moved. I don't know. But absolutely nonsensical. But people read that and they're like, wow, I had somebody actually try to pass this off as history and say, well, didn't you hear that actually Jesus wasn't divine? The Bible never claims that he's divine. The church decided he was divine in the 4th century by a vote, and it was a close vote. And I looked at them and I said, are you a bag of hammers? Like, do you have any idea what you're talking about? You're talking about the Council of Nicaea, right, in the 4th century, which did not have anything to do with voting on whether Jesus was divine or human. It had to do with which Greek word was preferable to describe how he maintained simultaneous divinity and humanity. And it was not a slim vote. It was a unanimous vote. And oh my goodness, it's a Dan Brown book, for crying out loud. Read the Bible, right? Dan Brown was a bad journalist and a bad historian who writes bad books that confuse the nonsensical. Right? But because we don't know any better, we take this stuff at face value. Right here in the Bible, they're saying, let there be no confusion. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's one and the same with Almighty God. We'll do our questions at the end just so that we can have them on there. But write it down so you're not confused and you don't lose it. Okay, this is part of the disclosure. I want to talk briefly about this word, Pantocrator, or the Almighty. It's a Greek word that means over all things reigning or having dominion over all things. One of the things that the book of Revelation wants us to understand about Jesus is he is sovereign over history. That is incredibly important. Sovereign over history. Nothing that is happening is causing Jesus concern up in heaven. He's not looking down right now in the stock market and going, oh dear, those animal spirits are out of control. The market's panic driven. What are we going to do? We need to inject some stimulus for quantitative easing. No. That's not how Jesus, everything is fine, right? Everything is working out according to his plan. Verse 9, I, John, your brother who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. This is a fascinating verse. Look at how John talks about the experience of being in Christ, right? In the Greek, it literally reads, I am gathered together with you into tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance in Jesus Christ. He's saying, this whole Jesus thing that we're all gathered up into it, is characterized by tribulation and waiting on this side of the second coming. And then there'll be a flip and everything will be joyous and wonderful with God on the earth. But for now, it is the kingdom of pain and patience. Not exactly your best life now, right? And John says that for him, this kingdom of pain and patience takes its particular form as imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos. John wrote this book from the Isle of Patmos. It's a prison colony or labor camp. John is the only one of the disciples of Jesus, from what we know from church history, that wasn't executed for the faith. John is the only one to have died of natural causes. He died of old age. And historians have had a wonderful time speculating about that. It does seem that John had some connections. You know, he had connections in the royal or in the high priest's house that was able to get him and Peter on the inside there. And so there's some speculation, you know, was John of priestly, high priestly royal blood? And did he therefore have some pull? And I don't know. It's not much of a consolation camp to be sent to a labor camp, as your consolation prize. But for whatever reason, he was not executed like all the others. He was sent to a labor camp, and which worked to God's glory because he wrote this for us. So we're thankful for that. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The phrase in the Spirit there probably means that he fell into a trance state, similar to what you see in Acts 10:10 when Peter had his vision in the story of Cornelius. It says it happened on the Lord's day. Doesn't mean that it happened in church. He was in a labor camp, so there probably wasn't a fellowship of Christians there. It probably means he was in a cave, and he was having his prayer time and his devotions on the Lord's day, and he fell into this trance state and had the visions. Just as a side note, it's not seminal to the points that we're making, but interesting to note that, again, those who say that, you know, Christians should be keeping the Sabbath on Saturday, and that if you were a really excited Christian, if you were super legalistic or whatever, you'd be having Sabbath on Saturday. You need to understand that even in the time frame of the New Testament, as the New Testament documents are being written, there's ample evidence that the day of worship had been shifted to the first day of the week in honor of the fact that Christ rose from the dead on Sunday and began a new work. That's just, again, it's just this non-historical nonsense that we need to not get caught up in. Okay, verse 12. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This vision is painted in colors from Daniel and Ezekiel. Most of it's from Daniel chapter 7, okay, verses 9 and 10. Listen to the words of Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, while you look at what you've just read in front of you. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence or from his face. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Okay, that's Daniel's vision of the heavenly throne and the final reckoning. And the vision John receives is painted in those shades. Now, the lampstands are obvious temple imagery. The lamp itself represented the presence of God among the people. The light from the lamp represented the witness of the temple or the house or God's people. Okay? As for the appearance of Jesus, white head and hair likely represent purity and wisdom. The robe and sash indicate that he is both royal and priestly. His eyes are all-seeing and penetrate to the truth of the matter. You can't hide stuff from Jesus. You can lie to me. You can lie to yourself. You can't lie to Jesus. His feet are like bronze refined in the fire because he has walked the realm of men and proven his worth and holiness. And his voice is like the many waters because it is the voice and glory of God. Now here, at this point of the voice, the vision is given in colors taken from Ezekiel 43. Let me read to you that while you see what you see in front of you. Ezekiel 43, verse 2, and there the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The sound was like the sound of many waters or mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So this is an apocalyptic way of saying when you hear the voice of Jesus, you're hearing the voice of Almighty God. You are standing in the glory and you are basking in his presence. Just let's be pastored for a second out of that text. You get a lot of people sometimes who jump up and down, and they say, oh, if we could only experience the presence of the Lord. And I'm not going to argue for a second that the manifest presence of the Lord is a totally different thing. It's overpowering. When the manifest presence of the Lord falls in the house, the priests are unable to minister. I got that. But generally, that's a rare thing, right? Because if the presence of the Lord was with us all the time while we inhabit sinful flesh, we'd spend a lot of time face down on the floor. So we're not supposed to jump up and down going, oh, the presence of the Lord. But you know what? If the presence of the Lord fills the place with smoke and we all spend the day face down on the floor, I'll be the happiest guy around. But what the Bible says is that when you hear the voice of Jesus, when you open the scriptures and hear the voice of Jesus, you're standing in the glory. It's the voice of God. What more do you need? You got all these people. I'll tell you the thing that scares me the most about some extreme charismaniacs. Okay, I'm not talking about our charismatic friends, you know, who read the Bible and just maybe dance a little louder and sing a little louder and dance a little faster than we do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the charismaniacs on the far edge. I'll tell you what really worries me. So you hear these guys say, the presence of God was so strong in the servants, I couldn't even preach today. Couldn't even open the Word of God. We just spent the whole time on our faces. And at the end, we vomited. Really? Really? I'm concerned about that. Right here, the scriptures say, when you hear the voice of Jesus, do you want to have an experience of the man of God? Do you want to have an experience of the voice of God, the presence of God? Do you want to stand in the glory today? Open up the Word of God. Right? Listen to Him speak. And there you are. Verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And here it's clear that what is meant is that Jesus is personally communicating with the churches. Jesus is the one mediator between heaven and earth. And he holds the seven angels as a way of saying that he controls what we hear, controls the message. The fact that we're held in his right hand indicates that he's disposed towards the churches in grace and favor while sustaining them with his strength. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword and points to his readiness to take sharp, decisive action against all those who are opposed to his word and will. He will cut off the rebellious and chasten the wayward. And his face is dazzling because he is the light and he is powerful beyond bearing. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The presence of God is overpowering. We just talked about that. And John falls down as though dead. And this recalls how Daniel fell deathly ill. We get the sense here that as the veil between heaven and earth is thinned so that these visions can be pushed through, so that we can understand some things of eternal and ultimate reality, that even in the thinning of the veil, it's physically overpowering. Daniel became deathly ill after his experience. John lay down as though dead. While we inhabit sinful bodies, we are not well prepared for the full manifest presence of the Lord. Now, the story ends with us all enjoying the manifest presence of the Lord. In the meantime, right, to even have the veil thinned and a vision pushed through seems to be an experience that is bodily overpowering, right? So just something to be thinking of there. The presence of God is so holy and so powerful that it is heavily veiled. But the Lord places a healing hand upon John and he speaks healing words. Now, we understand these words as not just being for John, but for being also for the churches that are about to go through persecution. They need to hear this. And also for the people of God always in the face of trial and tribulation. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I am God," says Jesus. "I have conquered death. And if you are in me, and I in you, then so shall you. For I have the keys of death and hell, and nothing of mine can be locked in that place." Verse 19. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. We see again that we're talking about things that have present tense value as well as future value. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here Jesus completes our work of interpretation for us. We already mentioned that the stars represent angels, which they generally do in apocalyptic literature, right? So one of the funny things that I find bizarre is that if you go on the internet, which is just a wonderful opportunity for nonsense and tomfoolery, but if you go on the internet and research how people talk about the different symbols in the book of Revelation, you know, where it talks about stars falling to the earth and stuff, and then we've got this idea of this crazy planet that's going to, what's the name of the planet, X or Numibia planet, that they think is going to come into our solar system and crash into the earth, and it's like, oh dear heavens. In apocalyptic literature, angels are almost all, spiritual bodies are almost always represented by celestial bodies. Right? Stars represent angelic beings, be they good or bad. And you say, well, are you just making this up? No, this is firmly biblical. For example, let's, again, take an interpreted dream. Do you remember the dream that Joseph had where the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to him? More prolonged seasons of persecution. Domitian is the present text, or the present context is often identified as the persecution of Domitian. Yeah. That's a good question. Other questions? Yes. No, it's John, sorry. Apocalypse of John. Oh, that must be a misprint. There's no one on the planet who thinks that. Is it really? How bizarre. What Bible is that? But no, what... Okay, that's possibility poor thinking. There's no... I've never even heard that suggested. Ever. And it says right in the opening that it's given by John. Yeah, I mean, the only argument in scholastic circles or evangelical scholarship is which John? Because there's two Johns in Christian history that are quite noteworthy. There's John the Apostle, brother of James. And then there's Bishop John. And the question is, were they the same person? Most scholars, I think, would say they're the same person. And then other people say they're two different people. And then that opens the question, could this have been written by Bishop John? But the majority of Christian scholars hold that this is John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the guy whose brother got beheaded. Yeah, good question, though. Yeah, carry on. Did you have a question, John? There were only 9, so I think you got a bonus. So you probably did such a good job. You got an extra. I'll tell you a couple quick things about this. These are taped messages for this very reason. We're plowing through complex symbols and mentioning a whole bunch of things. So feel free to download it. It'll be up on the website. We're also, you'll notice that I wrote out the manuscript, which I never do for small groups, right? If you've been in my other small groups, it's much more extemporaneous, it's off the cuff. The problem is then I can never remember what I said. And people will ask me, what did I miss? And I'm like, I have no idea. I don't remember anything. And so I wrote the manuscript down so that I would know what I said and could give it to you. So the manuscript is here, and it'll be at the back next Sunday when you come. It'll be there beside the Sunday morning sermon. So you can always check it and get that stuff. Yeah. Other questions? Carrie. Yes. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the essential unity of Jesus with God the Father. It's it's easy to win that argument by opening up your Greek text to John 1:1, right? It's a nonsensical argument, but it's amazing how people can believe an internal narrative for a long time. And I don't know what you would do with the Book of Revelation if you were a Jehovah's Witness. How could you read John chapter 1 and not come away with the absolute glaring clarity that Jesus and God are one and the same? That's helpful. Yeah, for John 1:1. Oh, well. Well, I suppose if you're going to rewrite the Bible, you can make any sort of heresy you like. Right. So that's handy. Yeah, the nature of a cult is that it's a small segment of a religious body that has been broadly rejected by everybody. Right? That's why they call it a cult and not a denomination. The Methodists are a denomination, meaning they believe the essential theology we do. They may have some practices we find different. But there's nothing particularly squirrely about their theology. But the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are referred to as cults rather than denominations because they have been broadly, soundly, and universally rejected by Christendom since their inception, right? Because they have these aberrant views that are in complete disharmony with the clear, agreed-upon teaching of Scripture. That's why they tend to have very tight control over their membership because they don't want to have people out there actually reading copies of the New Testament. Because then your whole narrative, your whole internal narrative collapses. So, any other questions? Yes. Two. Well, the lampstands stand for the churches, but the imagery there is borrowed from the temple. So in the temple, there was the lamp, right? Whether it's the menorah or whichever lamp you're talking about. And the lamp stood for God's presence among the people. The light from the lamp generally was understood as symbolizing the witness of God's house. So, for example, in Zechariah, where you have the image of the two olive trees that are dripping down oil to resurrect into the lampstand, the seven-lipped lampstand. That is a symbol of how God is resurrecting the witness of his people through the anointed ministry of two characters, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Now, that imagery is brought in wholesale, okay, into Revelation chapter 11, where we again have these two olive trees. We're resurrecting the witness of God's house. And we've just had, in Revelation 11, we have the house being divided between true and false. We got an angel showing up with a yardstick, right? And then we got the two olive trees. And again, we're supposed to, as soon as you say yardstick, you're supposed to think Ezekiel. As soon as you say olive trees, you're supposed to say Zechariah. Like, we're supposed to make these immediate associations, right? That's why it's impossible to, you should not even be permitted to venture a theory as to what Revelation means unless you're very, very familiar with Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, right? Because you're supposed to be able to interpret all these symbols with all their Old Testament meaning, right? But yeah, that's what it was. The lampstand, the lamp represents the witness of God's house. Yeah, the light. Others? Oh, you said you had two. Was that your second? No. Yes or no? No, it wasn't. Hades? Yep. We'll get to that a little bit more when we get to the end, but I will tell you this. There's some people try to suggest that Hades is a different place than hell and all that. And it's complicated because in the King James, I believe the word Hades is always translated as hell. I haven't read the King James recently, but in other translations, sometimes it's left as Hades and then as hell. So there's this confusion. Are they two and one the same? I would say that it's clear sometimes that the word Hades in the Bible is directly equivalent with hell. No difference whatsoever. Sheol, on the other hand, sometimes has this sense of a waiting place of souls, meaning a place where the souls of unregenerate people wait for the final judgment. But all that is to say, there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that the term Hades is equivalent to hell. So we're not to worry about that. And people will say things bizarre, as though to forget that real things are couched in the language of temporal things, or eternal things are couched. So, for example, they'll say that the word for hell, because there's a couple different words used for the eternal realm of the damned, but they'll say the word for hell is actually the word Gehenna, which refers to a valley where they burn garbage, which, of course, that's the etymology of the word. But that would be as ridiculous. So this is, anyway, they carry that to the extremes and say, so therefore, there's no real actual hell. Jesus is making metaphorical use of this garbage dump, right? So there's no actual hell. He's just saying, it's like your end will be like a garbage dump kind of thing. But this is ridiculous, is saying that because the etymology of the word priest is from the Latin word for bridge, that therefore a priest is a bridge. Like, we understand that etymology isn't exactly the same as meaning, right? To know where a word comes from is not necessarily to know what the word means. Right? Do you understand that? It's just basic common sense. So, the context tells you what the word means. If Jesus says you're going to burn in hell forever and ever and ever, it doesn't mean you're going to go visit the local dump. That's just the etymology of the word. Other questions? Got time for one more. Brother Gary? Yeah, I don't buy that distinction, and it's not picked up by too many other commentators. I think that's just overstated. I don't think it's right or wrong. Prophetic, I put it this way. Not all prophetic, or let's put it this way. Apocalyptic is a subset of prophetic. Not all prophetic works are apocalyptic. Okay? But all the apocalyptic stuff in the Bible is prophetic. Okay, so it's both and. But it's no different than with Daniel. Not all of Daniel is written in the apocalyptic genre, right? Some of it is actually couched in historical genre. So I don't see it as an interesting point to say that at times John leaves the apocalyptic genre and speaks purely prophetic. So what's your point? Like, it's apocalyptic as a subset of the prophetic. Yeah. Other questions? Okay. One last thing I want to, Gary was saying. A helpful thing about prophetic is a lot of times we equate prophetic with predictive. And that is an unhelpful equation. Because much of prophetic is predictive, but much of prophetic is not. Right? And so, I think it's just helpful to remember that not all prophetic is predictive. Sometimes it's pastoral, in the sense that, for instance, take Amos. There's not much predictive in Amos. Amos says, didn't Moses say that if we walked with God, he would bless us, and if we did such and such, then he would curse us in such and such a way? And then you say, and are we not, in fact, doing such and such a thing? So should we not expect such and such a thing? Surely it will come to pass in the day of the Lord, which is just a way of saying God's going to be faithful to his word. He's going to bring upon us exactly what he said. So is that predictive? Well, in a side-handed kind of way, but it's also application of revealed truth from Moses, right? So I think there's some help. It's helpful to have a clear understanding of the prophetic and then to understand apocalyptic as a subset of that. Any other questions? Wonderful. So why don't we end there, and we'll just pray, and we'll gather again next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the timeless and timely truths that are contained within it. Lord, help us to walk with greater confidence this week, knowing that you are Pantocrator. You are the God who is sovereign and exercising dominion over everything. Let us not be characterized by the fear and panic of the world. Let us be characterized by perseverance and endurance and godliness as we await the day of your coming. And we look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, yes.